Well, after a pause of more than a month, we're going to resume this evening our study in that precious sermon of our Savior in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And we come this evening to Matthew chapter 7 and begin a new section in this sermon. So open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7, and we'll read together, following your own Bibles, as I read the first five verses of this chapter. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, let's pray and ask that God would help us to properly interpret and rightly apply to ourselves, not to the person next to you, but to yourself and to myself, this word of our Lord Jesus Christ, and take it really to heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and ask for your help and for wisdom, the wisdom of the Spirit, that we might understand rightly these words of our Savior, which he spoke there on that mountain. And were we there to hear him speak as no man spoke, as he spoke with authority, unlike the scribes of his day, we ask that you would speak with authority as well to us now, as those words would have no doubt left a deep impression upon us. Now, because they are familiar, perhaps they have been blunted, we ask that you would still make them a sharp arrow and bring them home to each heart. And so help us, help me as I expound this passage, help us all to apply this passage and to live in the light of it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. One pastor that I know said that this verse, Matthew 7:1, has overtaken John 3:16 as the most quoted verse in the Bible. Quoted, that is, if anyone makes a judgment, and especially a judgment that has you in its crosshairs, they would say, oh, you're judging. And Jesus said, do not judge. And they would make you then judged in their eyes for judging. And so they have judged you in that way. And this verse then becomes kind of a charm to ward off from themselves any negative judgment. Of course, if you praise them, well, that's another matter. But this verse is then interpreted as if it prohibits any judging of every sort whatsoever. But as we shall see, that's ridiculous, because it's something that we do. No man lives that way, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself certainly did not behave that way. And so we need to examine this prohibition, understand what it doesn't mean, and we'll start there, and what it does mean, because we need to understand that and apply it to our own hearts. And so what goals, you know, I ask myself when I preach, what's your goal in preaching this sermon? Because believe it or not, we do not just stand up here to use up an hour. That's not our goal. We have something in mind with every sermon that we preach, and we hope that our goals line up with Jesus' goals or the Holy Spirit's goals as he has written and inspired this, these passages, these words that are before us. And what are my goals? Well, first of all, my goal number one, and I have a few, but they all come together. My first goal is that you would stop Pharisaical judgment. That's what Jesus said. Don't do it. Well, what kind of judgment? Well, we have to see that. I want then, secondly, to convict of guilt. If you have been guilty of judging in the way that Jesus forbids, I want you to feel the weight of that. I'm doing something that Jesus says not to do, and he says, I'm going to be judged for what I do. That's serious business. It's going to meet you in the day of judgment. And then the third goal is to help you, brothers and sisters in Christ here at Trinity Baptist Church, to judge righteous judgment. Not to do it wrongly, but to do it rightly. So those are my goals, all wrapped up in judgment. There's a lot here. And I want you to listen carefully, and I have no dream that you're going to remember everything I say tonight. So if I ask you at the door, what did I preach about? I hope you know what I preached about, but you might not remember the details. That's why, as we go through, I'm asking this of you, that you each pay careful attention, and with each point that we come to, that you examine yourself and say, is it I, Lord? Am I judging this wrong way? And how then, Lord, can I judge this right way to the aid and the blessing and benefit of your people here at Trinity Baptist Church? And for those of you who may be watching online in your own churches, because I hope you have a church to which you belong. And so what are we going to do as we look at this passage? I have five parts. That's a big bite to chew. But let's see how far we get, and I trust we'll get through all of these. First of all, very briefly, the place of this section in the sermon, because we're starting a new section and we don't want to get lost. Secondly, what this prohibition does not mean. We have to consider the negative because it has been, as I said, wrongly used. Thirdly, the positive, what it does mean. What is Jesus forbidding us to do? What is he aiming at? Then fourthly, he gives reasons why you should not judge wrongly. And lastly, and he does touch on this, how do you properly judge your brethren? Again, that's a lot to cover. So buckle your seatbelt as we take off. The place of this section in the sermon. So we don't lose ourselves in the forest and just gaze at one tree. I want you to see the forest picture just for a moment. Remember, we've been going through this sermon for more than a year. And where are we now? Well, there are different outlines of this sermon. I have several commentaries on my shelf, and which I do consult regularly. Perkins, the earliest one I have, he was one of the English reformers, one of the earliest, I should say, largely followed by A.W. Pink. He divides it into 12 sections, this whole sermon, 12 sections. And chapter 7 has 7 of them. And so you might say Mr. Perkins follows that line of thinking which says that chapter 7 is kind of a miscellany. And it just has miscellaneous exhortations, as sort of, you know, Jesus came down to the end and said, oh, and I meant to say this. Oh, and there was this other thing. Well, I don't think it's really a miscellany, so we don't follow. I'm not going to follow Mr. Perkins. Then Hendrickson has basically 2 sections. There's a section which deals with our relationship to God, and then there's a section which deals with our relationship to our fellow men, and he calls that chapter 7. And then there's Mr. Ferguson, who has 3, it's a little rough to say, 3 or 4 sections. Lloyd-Jones has 7 sections. You see, oh my, which one's right? Well, you know, basically, it doesn't matter a whole bunch. But I think it's important, and I would break it down into 4. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, it's comforting when you look back at your notes and you say, oh yeah, I agree with myself. But what I said in my introduction to the Sermon on the Mount is what I was thinking when I came to this part. And I said, oh yeah, yeah, okay. Well, I have 4 parts. There's first of all in chapter 5, the Beatitudes, the character and blessedness of a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? And a Christian is described there in the Beatitudes. And I hope you see yourself there. Secondly, we saw the Christian and the law, rightly understood, verses 17 to 48 of chapter 5. How is the Christian to live in the light of the law, rightly understood? The Pharisees wrongly applied it, wrongly lived it. And we don't want to be like the Pharisees. Thirdly, the next section, the Christian and his Father in heaven, chapter 6. Our Father, who art in heaven, the Lord's Prayer is a prayer addressing the Father. And you see that through the rest of chapter 6. You do not be anxious, for your Father knows what you need. The Christian and his Father in heaven. Now we come to chapter 7, and I would call this And as you look at it, it's hard. There's a lot of overlap here in these various sections, but chapter 7 is basically the Christian and judgment, or the Christian living in the fear of God, the Christian remembering that he's going to face God in the last day. And of course, the chapter then and the sermon ends with that story, the parable of the men with their houses built on a rock or built on the sand. And the day of judgment comes. And so judgment, the Christian and judgment. And the point is here, and why I bring this up, is again, to keep our focus in this whole sermon. Where is he going? He's addressing you and saying, you're going to face judgment. Don't forget this. As we relate to God as our Father, chapter 6, we also must relate to him as the judge. Peter brings this out in his first letter, and I remember Pastor Martin underscored this in his series on 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, he's my Father. Conduct yourself in fear, because he's the one who judges. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. He's my Father who cares for me. But he's the judge of all. Keep these two things in mind. And so we take up now the first part of this, the first section of this part of the sermon, and that is verses 1 to 5, do not judge lest you be judged. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And of course, this is regarding that human tendency to, as it were, play the part of God, taking the role of lawgiver, judge, and executioner, all rolled into one. And we're going to do that with regard to our fellow human beings. Do not judge, Jesus says. Do not play the role of God, lest you be judged. And in all your judging, take into account, don't forget, you will face the judge of all. Now, the negative then. I hope that gives you a little bit of a, you know, as we step back and look at that, I hope it gives you a bit of a perspective of where we're going in the sermon. It's about judgment, this section. Now, we come now to the negative. What this prohibition, verse 1, do not judge lest you be judged, what it does not mean. Again, many, as I indicated in my introduction, many interpret this to mean that any rebuke of a fellow human being, any judgment, negative judgment especially, of a fellow human is wrong. Jesus said, don't judge. Have you heard that kind of thing? Have you ever been told that? Well, as a pastor, I must say, rarely, because why? Well, I'm dealing with Christians who are better taught than that, as a general rule. But if you're in the general evangelical population, where there is no church discipline, where there's no really correction or rebuke of any sort that's practiced, you might well be told, if you ever try to point out to someone their sin, you're judging. Well, this interpretation is wrong. Because this interpretation neglects, first of all, the immediate context. Look at the passage, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 5. It says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He doesn't say, oh, don't mess with that speck in your brother's eye. Leave that alone. That's not your business. He says, you need to help your brother. We'll get there, but you have to do it the right way. Take the log out first. And so in this immediate context, right there, there's a call to help your brother. But furthermore, verse 6 is a call for discernment. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Oh, you called him a dog. And do not throw your pearls before swine. Oh, that's nasty. You called him a swine. And by the way, it's the same group in view, so it's either canine pigs or porcine dogs, if you will. They're the same group that are called. you don't want to be called either, really. You may be a dog lover, but you don't want to be called a dog. You may be a swine aficionado, but you don't want to be called a pig either. It's not nice. But that's what Jesus is saying. You have to discern. These people are like that. You see, in the very context, Jesus is calling for us to make a discernment as to this character. And furthermore, this interpretation neglects the rest of Scripture. In Leviticus 19, verse 15, in the Mosaic legislation, and this is a chapter with various laws, and Leviticus 19, 15, I'll just quote it for you or read it out of my notes for you. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You see, there's a call, a command, in fact, to judge fairly. Jesus commanded the same thing, John 7:24. In a passage, by the way, in John chapter 7, where Jesus is judged wrongly by the Pharisees. Jesus is judged wrongly for healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So you see, Jesus does not say, don't judge at all in that passage. He says, judge with righteous judgment. Not like the Pharisees. Not jumping to conclusions. Look, he healed on the Sabbath. That's work. He's violating the Sabbath command. Wait a minute. Are there not works of mercy, works of piety, works of necessity? Are there not other circumstances that need to be taken into consideration? You see, Jesus says, judge righteous judgment. Apostolic writings give us the same thing that we're told to judge. Romans 14:13. And in the context, here's Romans 14:13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Oh-ho! Do not judge one another. But rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. And of course, you know the context, Christian liberty, judging with regard to things that are not forbidden. Things indifferent. That's the kind of judging. Put it in its context. But then he goes on to say in Romans 15:14, having said in the previous chapter, do not judge one another, he says in verse 14 of chapter 15, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Now, the word admonish is a word which involves verbal confrontation. Coming to a brother and saying, I'm not sure, maybe I misunderstood, but could it be that what you did here was in violation of God's commandments? That's judging. You're able to do this, the apostle concludes, because you have the Spirit, you're filled with all goodness. He also says in 1 Corinthians 5, with regard to church discipline, but now I have written to you, 1 Corinthians 5:11-13, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, so-called brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, that is inside the church, church members? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. You're making a judgment. This brother is acting in a way which is inconsistent with a profession of faith. And he needs to be removed from the church. And Paul says, do you not judge those within? Hebrews, without flogging the dead horse, But I think we need to have ammunition to deal with those who may come to us and quote wrongly Matthew 7:1. Hebrews 3, beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, who's going to see that? Beware lest it's in you. But then he says, verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort your brethren. Go to them. Confront them with their sin. Don't we want that, brothers and sisters? Don't we want to be corrected, lest we go merrily on our way and plunge headlong into hell? Don't we feel safe that we're in a church where we are our brother's keepers? Thank God that this church is not one that wrongly interprets Matthew 7:1. And so our conclusion here is that this facile, careless way of interpreting the verse in which it's used wrongly is not countenanced by the Scriptures, not countenanced by our Savior in other passages, not in accordance with the Old Testament or the rest of the New Testament, the apostolic writings. And surely, again in the context, there's a right way to help our brother with a mote in his eye. And don't you want that? I don't want to go around with that mote, so help me. But take your log out first. Well, the positive, what this prohibition does mean then for us, it means that there's a wrong manner of judging. And we see that in verse 5, you hypocrite. There's a way of judging which is hypocritical. And that word, by the way, is used of whom? What body of men, what group of men in the Scriptures, in the Gospels especially. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. It's the Pharisees especially who judge in this way. It's the Pharisees who judged Jesus and judged his disciples. Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? It's the Pharisees always who are found in this posture, doing this wrong thing, this hypocritical judging. And so, what's the wrong manner of judging? And I think that as we analyze the rest of Scripture and pour it into this prohibition of our Savior, we get a picture. Wrong judgment is, first of all, hypocritical, without self-examination. In fact, in Paul's words, where he tells us to go to the brother caught in a trespass, ooh, you've judged him. Oh, yes, he's caught. Red-handed. There's the evidence. Even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You know the rest of the verse? Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Look to yourself. Make sure you're not tempted. Make sure you're not doing the same thing. Make sure that as you confront him with your sin, you're not going to be tempted to do the same thing. Maybe it's a sexual sin. And in dealing with the details, your passions are stirred. And there's lust in your own heart. Lest you be tempted. Lest you be found guilty of the same thing. Look to yourself. Paul brings this out, as we've seen, not too long ago in Romans chapter 2. Turn with me there to Romans chapter 2. That should be familiar to us. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and I'll mention this passage again, so keep it in mind. Paul writes to these, now turning to the Gentiles especially, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And dear friend, listen to me. We all judge others. We all condemn our neighbors. Boy, well, you should hear my neighbors when they are having a fight. You can hear the cups crashing against the wall. Boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. Oh, you're condemning your neighbor. Do you never lose your temper? You see, dear friends, when you condemn others, you're condemning yourself. God knows what you're doing, and perhaps you're rightly condemning them, but then you're rightly condemning yourself. Hypocritical judgment. Just as an illustration of this, remember David and his sin with Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells that story of the poor man who had this one ewe lamb that he cared for and loved as his own child. And the rich man who had this whole flock, and when he has visitors, he goes and takes the poor man's lamb and kills it to feed his friends, his visitors. And David is incensed. He should be judged. We'll deal with him. And Nathan the prophet says, you're the man. Because he was guilty of even something worse. Not just taking the lamb of his neighbor, but the wife of his neighbor. You see, David did not examine his heart when he condemns this hypothetical rich man taking the poor man's ewe lamb. Hypocritical judgment. Another wrong manner, aspect of this wrong manner of judgment is hypercritical. That's being overcritical, being a nitpicker, a fault finder, making mountains out of molehills. And often the hypercritical person is also a hypocritical person. That is, he's guilty of the same things that he nitpicks about others. Do you want people to come around with a magnifying glass and examine everything you do? Brothers, let's not live with each other in that way. Where there's sin, yes, let's help each other. But we don't need to be hypercritical. Hasty or rash judgment would be a third aspect of a wrong manner of judgment. Hasty or rash, without knowing the facts. Often, we see something and we assume that we understand it. We assume that that's what's going on. And we don't really carefully investigate or find out, and we just make a judgment superficially, rashly, hastily, without witnesses, based perhaps on hearsay. Well, you know what I heard? Gossip feeds into this. God gives us a good example himself. And you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18. And let me just read to you a couple of verses there. Genesis 18, verse 20 and 21. Listen to what God does. Now, God knows everything, right? This is what he says. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly great. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Well, doesn't he know already? Of course, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He knows, but he says, I'm going to go down. Well, that's a good example for us. Before you come to a snap judgment, look at what he did. Look at what he said. Tut, tut. Examine. There may be other circumstances that you don't see. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, rash judgment, it is folly and shame to him. Again, as we go through these, ask yourself, is it I, Lord? Am I making rash judgments of my fellow believers here at Trinity Baptist Church? Another matter of wrong judgment is judging motives of the heart, which no man sees, honestly, but God alone. To judge another's motives is folly. There may be good reasons behind his behavior, which you don't know. That's why in mercy, and how many times have we heard this, perhaps from this very pulpit, put the best construction on the actions of your brother and sister. Think, might there be some right motive for what he did? Might there be some reason which I don't see, which would make a righteous act, that act which I am judging as unrighteous? Put the best construction. Don't judge their motives. You don't see that. You don't understand what might have moved them. Put the best construction on their motives. Are you doing this? Or do you come to that snap judgment and say, look at what he did. I know he's got it in his heart. He always, in the home, be careful of these rash judgings of the heart. And then, lastly, I would say, and there may be more aspects to this wrong judgment, but these five I identify, even in my own experience, self-righteous judgment. Remember that Jesus is targeting the Pharisees. And how did the Pharisees judge? Well, they judge not only hypocritically, not only when they do the same thing, but they judge self-righteously. Even if they were not guilty of the same sin that they're condemning it so that they can exalt themselves. So that they can say, oh, look what he did. I'm not like that. Do you smell that? It stinks. That's self-righteous judgment. Like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, praying there in the temple, I thank you, Lord, praying to himself, it says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, not like this tax collector. I tithe, I pray, I fast. And Jesus said he was not right with God. He did not go down to his house righteously, justified. But the tax collector did. Don't judge self-righteously to exalt yourself. Pat yourself on the back. So, why not? Again, I said there's a lot there. Hypocritical judgment, hypercritical judgment, rash or hasty judgment, judging the motives, self-righteous judgment. Is this you? Just pause for a moment. Lord, am I guilty? Am I the man? Am I the woman? My goal here at Trinity Baptist Church, sat on the platform, looking out at you, my sheep. I would that we all would obey Jesus' injunction and put away unrighteous judgment. Why? In the fourth place, what are the reasons why we should not do this? Well, because, first of all, it makes you liable to judgment. That's verse 2. Going back to Matthew 7 and verse 2, Jesus said, for, here's a reason, for, in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. They're basically parallel statements. The point is, it makes you liable to judgment. You judge wrongly, you'll be judged for it. Your standard is going to be used against you. Now, some people take this, some commentators, not the ones I read, actually, but they spoke of other commentators who take it this way. They take it to mean that as you treat men, so they will treat you. Kind of an inverse golden rule. As you treat men, they're going to treat you. Not as you would that men treat you, treat them. But as you do treat men, they're going to treat you that way. Sort of the what goes around comes around cliche. Well, in a way, yes. All right, let's acknowledge, yeah, there's some truth to that, that if you love those who love you, what do you more than others? Well, people do tend to respond kindly to those who are kind to them. And you can test this when you drive home. If you let somebody in, and, well, it's not too much traffic Sunday night, but if you're in traffic and you let somebody in, it's often the case that the next time that person has an opportunity to be kind to another driver and let them in, that they'll do it. And kindness begets kindness. It's something of a law, even of fallen human nature. But that's not Jesus' point. Think of Jesus. Who more kind than Jesus? Who more righteous in his judgments than Jesus? And yet Jesus was judged harshly, as we read this morning. in the scripture reading in Mark, he was condemned, though he was innocent. And so he was not judged by men according to his standard of judgment. Jesus told us even earlier in this sermon in Matthew 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. They're righteous, and yet they're treated harshly, insulted. Men say all manner of evil against them falsely. And so it's not that men will treat you this way. Rather, it is that when we go back to 7:2, it's God who will judge you. God's judgment. As we read in Romans 2, you remember that you condemn others, you condemn yourself. Because God will judge you by the same standard. Do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? In the book of Romans we studied, we saw that there is a day of judgment, and that Christians will pass through the day of judgment, but that day of judgment should show that we're different, that we're made new, that we're not what we used to be, and vindicate God's work of justifying, because whom God justifies, He also sanctifies, and He makes them new creatures, which should come out in that day of judgment. And so a person who hypocritically judges like a Pharisee, look at those people over there, that is not a Christian behavior. You get it? That's not how Christians ought to act. Stop it if you are. That's why I wanted to searchingly ask those questions. Is this you? Hypocritical judgment will be judged. By your standard, you will be judged. By your measure, it will be measured to you. Are you judging other people harshly? Are you judging them hypercritically, hypocritically? You're going to be judged. Keep in mind the day of judgment. So don't judge in those ways. But furthermore, another reason is in verses 3 and 4, and that's the reason, I'll put it this way, hypocritical judgment, the judgment Jesus is condemning, is foolish. It's really foolish. Because he uses this illustration, and Jesus is a master of using hyperbole. And so our English teachers here, if you have any English teachers from the Christian school, you know what hyperbole is. You students should know what hyperbole is. It's using exaggeration to make a point. Jesus does this with straining out a gnat, and there's a camel in your coffee cup. And you take out the gnat and you leave the camel and gulp him down. Now, of course, nobody does that. I think if you have a camel in your coffee, you're not going to swallow it. Right? I mean, I have a friend who had a cockroach in his coffee, and it was tickling, the antenna were tickling his lips as he was sipping his coffee, and so he didn't actually eat the cockroach. That was not in this country, by the way. It's hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. You ever see anybody walking around with a beam, plank, however you want to interpret that word? It's a big chunk of wood. It's like a joist in a ceiling, you know, a 2x10. It's not just a little, you know, splinter. It's a big chunk of wood. You ever see anybody walking around like that? It's exaggeration. But you see, if you went to your eye doctor, for example, and even just to use something perhaps not quite as extreme, but you see your eye doctor has those glasses that are like they're cut off the bottom of old Coke bottles. And you come to him and he squints at you and says, oh, just a minute, let me look at my instruments. You might say, stand up out of the chair and say, I just remembered I have another appointment and I have to go somewhere. Because this doctor is not going to see clearly to examine your eyes. Well, here's this person who's got a beam in his eyes. He's coming at you. Oh, let me take that speck out of your eyes. You're not going to let him get close. I hope. But it's ridiculous. It's absurd. And so, brothers and sisters, to seek to help our brethren when we ourselves are so guilty, whether of the same sin, which is perhaps more in view, but any sin of that nature, and you're neglecting and ignoring your own sin, how can you help your brother? It's ridiculous. And so hypocritical judgment, judging others in this wrong way, it doesn't make sense. And I hope you see with this picture that Jesus puts before us how foolish it is. And then you would say, ha, that's me. I don't want to be like that anymore. I don't want to do that. I don't want to appear as ridiculous, as foolish. I don't want to be, not just not appear. I don't want to be that ridiculous, that foolish. And so, these are good reasons. You don't want to be judged as a hypocritical judge. You don't want to be considered, or you don't want to be foolish like this man described in verses 3 and 4. But then we come to the last point, and it does appear we'll get there. How do we properly judge our brethren? I really want to help because, you see, brothers and sisters, we are not to say, oh, well, I'm just going to step back. I'm not going to say anything because if I say something, I'm going to get in trouble. You ever feel that way sometimes? I'm just going to zip it up. You know, the wise man, even the fool, when he keeps quiet, he seems wise. So that's the path for me. That's the ticket. I'm just going to keep quiet. But does that help your brothers? Does that help the one who's fallen into sin? And maybe you're the only one who has observed this. You're the only one, as it were, standing like the boy who sees the leak in the dike. And you're the only one who can put your finger in the hole and stop it and save his life. He who turns a brother from his way will save his soul. We need to be that one. And so how do we do this? There's a right way. Exhort one another daily. We are our brother's keepers. Consider one another. Hebrews again, chapter 10, 24. Consider one another. In other words, think about it. In order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. Exhorting. How do we do it? Well, he tells us here in verse 5, take the log out of your own eye. And so the first manner, if you're going to help your brothers, again, this is my goal, why I'm preaching. I want this church to be a church where, yes, we fulfill that passage in Romans 15, 14, we're filled with goodness, we're able to admonish one another. And we do it rightly. How do you do it? Well, self-examination, number one. You need to look, and the word is a word of examine. You need to observe, you need to notice, you need to consider. That's the word in verse 5. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck. Well, not verse 5, but verse 3 rather. But you do not notice. You do not observe. Stop. Take an inventory. How am I doing? How is my own soul? Are there sins I am covering? Are there sins which I am guilty of? We preachers, by the way, we have to do this or we're hypocrites standing up here. What am I guilty of? If I'm going to preach to others, and we know we're not perfect, by the way, we're well aware of that. What am I guilty of? Oh, Father, help me. Cleanse me. Wash me, Lord Jesus, in your precious blood. Self-examination. Don't assume that it's not my problem. Is there no sin in your life that you need to confess and forsake? And that leads, secondly, to humility. When you come to your brother to deal with his speck, his mote, come humbly. Because you know that there are sins in your own life. You have examined yourself. You have seen them. You have confessed them. You're seeking to forsake them. Come humbly. Not like a know-it-all. Not like Mr. Pharisee, the self-righteous man.
I thank you. I'm not like that.
Don't be the proud Pharisee to rail on your brother or your sister. Then thirdly, gentleness. Come to your brother with gentleness. Eye surgeons have to have very delicate hands. They don't. If you see an eye surgeon who comes to you and he's got thick calluses, you know, like he's been working in his hobby shop and he's got, you know, so the calluses are so thick and he's been pounding nails and pounding his thumb at the same time, you might say, you know, I'd like to see some more gentle fingers coming at my eyeballs. You don't come to do eye surgery with a sledgehammer or a 2x4. You come with very delicate instruments. And so come gently to deal with your brother. Are your rebukes and judgments harsh? Paul says again, we read the verse, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Be gentle. You too are guilty of sin. Be gentle with your brother. In love, go over 1 Corinthians 13. And it seems to me that someone dealt with this passage not too long ago, but let me just read the relevant part of it very briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. And is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked. Look what you did. He's not provoked. David was provoked when Nathan the prophet came to him. He's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. If you're the one who is sinned against, be careful if that's all you're thinking about. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things. They're putting the best construction. Hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Go over this as you go to approach the brother. Do a review of 1 Corinthians 13. Use scripture truth. Timothy, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Of course, this is talking to Timothy, that man of God. And so it especially applies to ministers. But Timothy is told, verse 2 of chapter 4, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. If that's not judging, I don't know what is. With all patience and instruction. But notice that Timothy, as he does this reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, it is not done divorced from the Word. And that's a pattern for all of us. When you must do this work of taking the mote out of your brother's eye, maybe that's really just his pupil and you thought it was a mote. Maybe it's a floater. And you thought it was a moat, and you go prying on those floaters, you're going to be doing some bad damage. You need to make sure that you come and deal with real sin. And the only way to deal with that, to do that, is to use the word. Use scripture truth. We pastors, as we preach, we don't rail against our pet peeves, like that man that we read of in the academy, who had this peeve about ladies doing their hair up in a bun. And so he just hated this. And he had to find a scripture that was against that. And he found it finally. Let those who are on the housetop not go down. And so he cut the verse. Top not, go down. And we laugh. But you see, he was misapplying scripture. When we go to deal with sin, we have to deal with real sin. And take the scriptures. It's not our preference. It's what does the scripture say. Now, I acknowledge before we conclude one more thing. There is a place for stern rebuke, which does not violate this passage. Because you see, for example, Paul with Simon Peter, when Peter was not acting righteously with regard to eating with Gentiles, he said, "Oh, Gentiles, I don't want to eat with dogs. What? Whoa. They're not real dogs. They're brothers." Paul says, "I rebuked him. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." Like Jesus with the money changers, casting them out of the temple. Like Paul with the Corinthians and the man living with his stepmother. He says, "Remove this man." There's a place for sharp rebuke. And that does not violate Matthew 7:1. But again, it's according to the Scripture. It's done not hypocritically. It's done in love. All of these other characteristics are still there. Even though it may not seem to be gentle, it's really done in love for the good of that brother. Well, we did get through the passage. And I must admit, I'm somewhat amazed. But there's a lot there. I know we've covered a lot. If you want to, you know, come and copy my notes, they're not patented. There's no copyright. There's a lot here. And I want you to remember these things, even though it's impossible to remember all those points unless you've taken good notes. But my goals again, if you are judging your brethren harshly, self-righteously, pharisaically, stop it. Is it you? Ask the question. Like the disciples in the upper room, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they didn't say, "Oh, it's Judas." They said, "Is it I, Lord?" Come to the Lord with that question. Is it I? Have I been doing this? Have I been self-righteous? Have I been hypocritical? Have I been hypercritical? Oh, Lord, keep me. I don't want to be that way toward my brethren. Stop it. But then, secondly, friends, perhaps you've been guilty of making judgments of others, your neighbors, perhaps someone at work, and you look down on them. As we saw in Romans, as we see again here in Matthew 7, you will be judged even by your own measure. And believe me, you're not going to come out looking pretty. Because you condemn others, you do the same thing. You're guilty. You need a Savior. And as we heard this morning, that Savior is Christ Jesus the Lord. He bore our sins, even the sin of hypocritical judgment. He bore our sins in His body up to the tree. We might die to sin and live in righteousness. Dear friend, you come to the Savior and He can save your hypocritical, judgmental person. He can save even you. He saved us. If He saved us, you got hope that He can save even you. Come to the Savior. But then as the last goal I mentioned, brethren, I want to help you. And so, let's help each other. Let's be a church of brothers keepers. Let's be a church where we lovingly, tenderly, humbly, graciously, lovingly come and deal with each other. Not to put others down, not to put ourselves up, but to help us all on the way to heaven. And if from the pulpit, or from a brother or sister, you're rebuked, admonished, how are you going to take it? I hope you take it as it's meant. We want to get you to heaven. Don't chafe. Don't chomp. Don't resent it. We want to get you all to glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you with thanksgiving and enter your courts with praise because your word is a searching word. It comes and it finds us out. And we've seen ourselves in this passage that We have been guilty of wrongly judging our brethren. But we thank you that there's mercy with you. There's forgiveness with you that you might be feared. That you're a forgiving God. Gracious and compassionate, long in mercy. And that you've dealt with sin, even in the person of your Son, our Savior. Condemned though he was innocent, because he took our sins in his body up to the tree. And so we ask that we, your people, would manifest this gracious, kind, loving treatment of each other. And that we would all be safely brought to heaven at last. To glory. To go from grace to glory, as we have just sung. And we ask for those who are still in the world, still condemning themselves, even as they condemn others. Have mercy. Draw them to the Savior. In love, in mercy. You're a God of infinite kindness and compassion. O Lord, draw them. We ask through Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.